It's a little strange to be preaching out here. I now sympathize with Pastor Tom more and with Kim a couple weeks ago. If the sun suddenly comes out, four guys will need to rush up here and move the tent a little bit because I'm on the front end and I didn't bring sunglasses. But as always, it's a privilege to be able to stand up here and share God's word with you. Let's pray again before we jump in. Father, we need your help this morning. We acknowledge that if any spiritual good is going to come from this time, you're going to have to do it. And so I pray that you would tune us in, help us to care about what you say in your word, and use it in our hearts to make a difference, to change us to be more like you. Amen. You can turn back to Psalm 37. That's where we'll be looking at this morning, the scripture reading that Richard did. It was sometime during the chaos of the last few months that I came across Psalm 37. I guess I always feel somewhat of a need to explain why I'm preaching from where I am. Maybe it's just the nature of preaching a couple times a year, that what you kind of inevitably get is just something that I recently came across, and that was meaningful to me. And that was Psalm 37. God used it a few months ago when I came across it, and then again over the last couple of weeks. He used it to give me consolation and guidance, comfort for my own heart, and direction for how to respond, for how to deal with everything that's going on. And my hope is, and my prayer has been, that this morning God would do the same thing for you, or at least begin that process in your hearts. Psalm 37 is fairly long. It's 40 verses, and we're not going to look at all of them. Don't worry. We're not even going to look at all 17 that Richard read. We're just mainly going to look at the first 8 verses, and I'd like to read just the first 8 verses again, this time from the ESV, which is what I have here. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness like the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." Among other things, in these verses we're told to fret not 3 times. And in a minute we'll consider what exactly fret not means, but whatever it means, what we're not supposed to be fretting over is evildoers, or the one who prospers in his way, or the man who carries out evil schemes. In the rest of the psalm, they are called the wicked about 50 times. And here, I think, by way of introduction, here's the question for you. Do verses that discuss how to respond to evildoers, do those seem relevant to you right now, at this time? Would it be helpful for God, through David, to instruct you about how to deal with the wicked? I think so. I hope so. It was for me. And in fact, I'm a little bit worried, I'm fretting, that this is a little bit too relevant. Because I hate to preach right at the latest hot topic in society, or to come across as ranting about the latest news headline or the state of America today. We, God's children, we are in as much danger as the rest of humanity of getting caught up in all the chaotic current events, and then for us, forgetting or being distracted from God's true mission in the world, which, as Pastor Tom pointed out, I think last week, God's true mission is not ultimately accomplished through political power or good legislation or conservative courts, right? So this hopefully won't be a diatribe about the decline of America. And in that vein, I won't even list resisting the urge to list some of the many recent evils and evildoers that we see around us in many forms on every side. Surely it's at least clear that no side has a monopoly on sin and sinners. The normal response to wickedness on one side is just wickedness on the other side. And it keeps going round and round that way. But all those disclaimers aside, I'm guessing that you, like me, are in some need of comfort during these difficult times. And of guidance, of help to know how to respond. Do you feel that? David certainly needed comfort and help. In how many psalms, in addition to this one, in how many psalms is David expressing frustration about the wicked and wrestling with how to deal with it? And where does he end up? What comfort and instruction does God give him? And does God give us? Here in Psalm 37, there is really good help for us. And we're just going to sample a few verses. But I really encourage you to read the rest of the psalm, maybe later today while some of this is still fresh, because the rest of the psalm is really great as well. It's not worse than these verses. And it just further reiterates and expands on and illustrates everything that we're going to discuss this morning for a few minutes. And it would be really great for you to get that full view. And I bet if you would read the rest of the psalm, you're going to find verses that you like even more than the ones we're looking at now. And you'll be like, why didn't Mark mention this verse? This one's perfect. And I'm sorry, you have a point. I think that what God, through David, presents to us here in Psalm 37 are two ways of responding to the sin that we see around us. Two alternatives, and they stand in stark contrast to each other. One is, I think, the natural human response, and we're told not to do that. And the other is the right response. So, the first option. I mentioned it already, and it's how the psalm begins. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. The psalmist says, fret not yourself, two more times in the psalm, verse 7 and verse 8. And so that command bookends the verses that we're going to look at this morning. As you heard in the scripture reading, this is the same way that the King James translates it. And so fret is a pretty old word. What comes to your mind when you hear the word fret? For the last 100 years or so, the term, I think, is really just a synonym for worry, right? If I said someone was fretting about something, I'd be saying they were worrying. And worry is part of the meaning of the word, but the Hebrew term, and likely I think the English term 400 years ago, was much broader than that. The primary meaning of the Hebrew term is burning. And so when it's applied to a person, this literal burning, when it's applied to a person, it's most often rendered anger. It's the term that's used for when Cain is angry with Abel just before he kills him. The term is talking about strong emotion of burning and boiling inside. So in a positive sense, it appears once or twice in its zeal. But in a negative sense, which is how it's normally used, it's anger. It's rage. It's intense worry and fear, sure. It's vexation. Maybe that's the best word. I like vexation because it's intense. But also vexation, I think, maybe for us today, it has a sense of worry and fear. But it also has a sense of anger and aggravation. Look at how the word is used in verses 7 and 8. Starting in the middle of verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil schemes. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. And so it's used in a parallel way with anger and wrath. In fact, the commands to fret there are on either side of commands to don't be angry and don't be wrathful. So God is telling us when we encounter evildoers, when we see a man carrying out evil schemes, we shouldn't burn up inside. We shouldn't be distressed or vexed. We shouldn't churn with anger. This, as I said, is, I think, the normal human reaction to evil or to perceived evil. Doesn't this picture of someone boiling inside with angry indignation, doesn't that describe much of what we see in the world? Angry mobs rioting and looting. And isn't this also, to be fair, a fair description of how the other side then responds to that? Anger and distress, vitriol, bitterness. Isn't that what most talk radio is? Maybe not all of it, most of it. Isn't that what most cable news is, whether CNN or Fox? Doesn't that describe most of our president's tweets, some of them? What God is warning us about here, fret not yourself because of evildoers, is the very thing that we are most prone to do in response to evil. And the question for you is, do you feel this in your own heart? When you watch the news, when you scroll Facebook, if you have the misfortune of being on Facebook, when you read your favorite blogs or the newspaper, if that's still a thing, or if you encounter evil more directly, if it's perpetrated against you, do you feel this? And the answer is you do. You do, because here's the thing. We still feel the pull of our old nature, right? The old man. And so when we see what we think is evil, whether it's directly happening to us or we're watching it on the news, our gut reaction is not necessarily a righteous one, right? Our instinct, our tendency is to react in the same sinful way that we see the world reacting. Our tendency is to react that same way, worry and fear maybe, or rage, bitterness, fighting, revenge. Each of us perhaps naturally tends towards some of these reactions more than others. We each have our own unique cocktail of sinful inclinations, right? But this fretting, as our translations have it, this emotional upheaval, this anger and vexation, this is the fallen human response to bad stuff. And it remains a temptation and a danger for God's people. I'm sure you don't deny this, at least in your heart. I won't ask you to raise hands and give a testimony and admit it to all of us. God certainly thinks that the readers of this psalm need a warning about it. It was a danger for David, and it's a danger for us. I think we know that if we're honest. And so the response to evil that is, frankly, our gut reaction, this anger burning inside, God warns us about that. That fretting, whether it's kind of on the end of a despair, a cold, despairing worry, or whether it's on the end of a boiling fury, it is not the godly reaction to the wickedness we see around us. Now, before we go any further, if you're like me, then you probably at this moment, if you're paying attention, you're thinking, wait a minute, what about righteous anger? That's a thing, right? Righteous anger. And this is a kind of a rabbit trail, and I debated whether to discuss it at all, but I'm a little bit concerned that if we don't talk about this, then for some, and maybe I feel this a little bit in my heart, for some, it'll be a stumbling block. It'll be an issue. It'll be kind of an out, and it'll bug you. So let's take a minute and just discuss that. And I just want to quickly make three points about righteous anger. The first point is, yes, righteous anger is a thing. The biggest point is that God himself is somewhat frequently portrayed as angry, right? At the sin of his people, at the wicked. Jesus, when he was on earth in the flesh, was angry multiple times, mostly at the Pharisees cleansing the temple. Nehemiah describes himself as very angry when he sees how the rich Jews in his day were taking advantage of the poor. David in Psalm 139, he uses some pretty strong language. David himself, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Sounds pretty angry. But the second point, and I think you know this, by far, the majority of texts that talk about anger explicitly forbid it. with no qualification. They just say, don't be angry. Or they associate anger, if it's not an imperative, it just associates anger with sin or with being a fool. That's about 75 verses in Proverbs. James says that, and you probably know this verse, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Again, verse 8, here in this psalm, refrain from anger and forsake wrath, a direct command. And then fret not yourself, and what that ends with is, it tends only to evil. And then the third point, based on the volume of Scripture that directly commands us not to be angry, at the very least, we should be suspicious of our motives in anger. When we're angry, we should be worried about it. If we're angry, we're probably sinning. That, I think, is the testimony of Scripture. It's probably sin. There is a possibility. There is the possibility of pure, righteous anger at sin and its effects, like God. But we shouldn't thoughtlessly assume that that describes our anger, right? And certainly, if you're the kind of person who's angry quickly and easily and often, it's definitely sin. And if you're the kind of person who stays angry, who stokes the fire, it's definitely sin. So you can think about that more and see where you come down on it. But back to the main point again, the response to evil that is anger burning inside of us. God warns us about this. That kind of vexation and angst and wrath is not a godly reaction to the wickedness we see around us. So how then should we respond? So that's one option. But how should we respond? What are we supposed to do when we're confronted with evil, as we are nearly every day? And that's what David spends most of his time on in these verses. There are four more verses here with positive commands, instructing us in the right way to respond, verses 3, 4, 5, and 7. Verse 6 kind of has promises. And in these verses, there are probably, not counting the fret not, just the positive commands in these verses, there's probably 9 separate imperatives. So I have 9 points. Just kidding. We're not going to look at all of them and combine a couple of them. But there's probably 9 separate verbs, not counting the fret nots, like I said. And we're not going to discuss all of them. To break them down a little bit, the command to trust the Lord is the first one, trust in the Lord. It occurs twice. It occurs first in verse 3 and then in the middle of verse 5. And then a couple of these commands are perhaps debatable if you were paying attention to both the scripture reading that Richard did and then what I read. The end of verse 3 is different, somewhat different. And it's not a textual variant. It's just struggling with how to render the Hebrew. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Everyone agrees on that. But then the rest of the verse, the ESV has, and most translations have something similar to this, dwell in the land and befriend or feed on, cultivate faithfulness. So translating those as commands as well, as more commands. The King James has, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt befriend, be fed. And so there it's translating those as like promises or as like results of doing the first half of the verse. You can think about that and study it on your own if you're concerned about it. They probably are imperatives. But let's look for a couple minutes at most of these commands. And as we look at them, just be sure, I'm burdened, that you keep in the front of your mind what the context is here. That it's the context is seeing and dealing with evildoers. That's what David is wrestling with and God is instructing us about. This is God giving us guidance for how to deal with the wicked around us. And I say that because you probably know some of these verses pretty well. And maybe, like me, you forgot where they came from and what the context is. And so we should see each of these as in contrast to fretting over the wicked. Instead of that emotional turmoil in response to wickedness, we should trust, we should do good, we should delight, commit, trust again, be still, and wait patiently. Not to mention dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So first, trust in the Lord. It seems like it shouldn't be unexpected that this is the first command, right? Trust God. Not only are we commanded to do this a million times in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testaments, not only is it the way of salvation, but when it comes to coping with evil in the world, shouldn't trusting God be the words that describe the Christian's primary and foundational and overarching response? If you to an unbelieving, raging sinner, maybe you're out on the streets of Lamesa at 1 a.m. in the middle of a riot, which you shouldn't be, but you were there and somebody is in the height of rage, and you say to them, "Trust the Lord." What would their response be? At best, I think the best you could hope for is that they roll their eyes and walk away. At worst, you have a fight on your hands. But if you could get them to actually consider it, what is their heart's response? Probably, I think, some combination of "who's that" and "how would that make a difference?" So who is the Lord? Who's this God you're talking about? Which of the gods? I don't know him. But then also, how would believing in some invisible entity, clinging to him, relying on him, holding tight to that, how would that make a difference? How could something invisible and immaterial make any difference for me in the world here and now? And humanly speaking, they have a point, right? So why would we believe in and rely on God? What makes the difference is who he is, who the Bible says he is. The Bible tells us about a God who remains intimately involved in the world he created and who loves his creation and who values justice and mercy and who has all power so that nothing that happens is outside of his knowledge or his control. And if this is true, if this really is who God is, then shouldn't that make a difference? The Bible tells us that this is who God is. And if it's true, if this God exists and this is who he is, well, then that would make all the difference in the world, wouldn't it? But not only who he is in himself, but he makes such promises toward us, to those who would follow and trust him, nearly unbelievable promises. Consider a few more verses just from this psalm that talk about who he is and what he does and what he will do. Verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Verse 6, speaking of those who trust God, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the land, and delight themselves in abundant peace." Verse 17, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." Verses 18 and 19, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance." Verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." Verse 28, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints." Isn't that a compelling verse for times like these? The Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. Verse 33, "The Lord will not abandon him," the righteous, "to his," the wicked's, "power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial." Verses 39 and 40, the end of the psalm, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." So see, you really should spend more time in all the rest of this psalm and meditate on all of it and fit it all together. But the point is that if this is really who God is, then he's worth trusting if this is who he is. If these kinds of things are what he is promising to those who trust him, then we're fools not to trust him. Trust in the Lord. Look in his word and remind yourself of who he is. Meditate on his infinite love and his infinite power. Revel in the incredible promises that he makes to his people. Do you glimpse how this would make such a difference in how we respond to evil? This is the crux of the difference in how God's people should respond to evil versus how the world responds to perceived evil. When you watch the news and you learn of the latest wickedness that the world is promoting and praising, and you feel that burning start up in your heart, stop and fight to trust the Lord. Remind yourself who He is. Remember that regardless of the evil and evildoers that seem to run rampant in the world, God is still all-powerful, and He's still good, and He orders your steps and upholds you and helps you and delivers you and saves you, and He loves justice, and He is and He will. He is and He will punish evil. He laughs at the wicked, verse 13. He will cut them off, verse 9. He will make their sword enter their own heart, verse 15. He breaks the arm of the wicked, verse 17. He makes them vanish and perish, verse 20. He will altogether destroy them, verse 38. Trust in the Lord. That is the best phrasing and the best summary of the right response to the evil that we see around us. Don't act like the pagan world as if you don't know God. Responding to evil with vexation and rage and distress is evidence that we're not trusting God. That's how the godless world reacts. They don't have any other option. And to add a little bit more emphasis before we look at the remaining commandments, which will be much quicker than this one, stand down through the commands again. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself, what? In the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Whatever the differences and nuances in these various commands, and there are some, and we'll talk about it, the common theme is Yahweh, the Lord. Each of these commands is Godward. I think that David is just pointing us and pushing us to God over and over. It's God. Trust in Him. Delight in Him. Commit your way to Him. Trust in Him. Be still before Him. Wait patiently for Him. It's Him. That is the solution. He is our only hope for coping with wickedness and the wicked in the world. The second command is attached right to the first. The verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. How radical and paradoxical, all of these are radical and paradoxical, but how radical and paradoxical is the idea of doing good in response to evil? How distinctively Christian, right? When you see wickedness, and you know it's wickedness, you're not whitewashing over it, you're not saying it's okay, but you see wickedness, and instead of burning with rage and responding in kind with more evil, you respond in exactly the opposite way, by doing good. Only trusting in the Lord can motivate this, right? Only seeing the bigger picture, knowing the true reality, trusting in a God who's in ultimate control and who has solved your biggest problem, which is your sin and your separation from Him. Only trusting in God can impart the motivation and the power, the ability to respond to evil with goodness instead of more evil. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? You encounter wickedness, the vitriol of the mob, whether online or on the streets, and instead of burning and boiling in the same way that they are, you remember who God is and what He's promised, and so in spite of what it might look like, you trust Him, and then you respond with goodness, with something that could be called goodness. That's amazing. Next, look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, it says. Delight yourself in the Lord. If I gave you time to mull this over, which I'm not going to do, but you could scribble your own notes and brainstorm, you'd quickly see how this connects. You'd quickly see the perspective and the nuance that this command adds to the picture. Maybe you already kind of do. I think of it this way. In case you were thinking or holding out hope so far that trusting the Lord and even doing good were sort of stiff upper lip, bad tasting medicine type of resignation. I'm not happy about it, but I'll suck it up kind of response. You're not allowed to continue to think that. If we didn't think of it yet, or we were able to avoid it so far, now the response that we're supposed to have toward evil is brought home to our emotions, for lack of a better term. The older writers might say our affections, what's going on in our hearts, how we feel about it, delight, joy versus angst and anger. And it's a command, so we should work in a sense to make sure that our affections line up with our belief. And the truth is that it probably doesn't start out that way, right? Right thinking, right belief normally precedes right feeling. But the point is that it's just not good enough. It's not sufficient to think that we can stop with just trusting the Lord. We must also delight in Him. Now, fortunately, I think that truly trusting God, if that means reminding ourselves of who He is and meditating on Him and His promises so we realize and remember that He's worth trusting, this leads to delighting in Him. If we stick with it long enough in a given moment, we will inevitably end up delighting in Him because He is wonderful. So if we see Him and we think about Him, we will delight. If trusting in the Lord is the best, most comprehensive description of what our response to evil should be, delighting in the Lord is what we should end up feeling like. And I think what it should look like to others around us. Delight in God is the aroma of truly trusting God. Picture, if you can, a person who responds to the wicked and to wickedness with something that you could call, you would see it and you would label it, delight in God. This isn't a person who uses the phrase trust in the Lord as a cover for self-righteousness or bitter resignation. And perhaps the level of your delight in God, it's probably a good measure of whether you're actually trusting Him. The next command, the next one we'll look at is in verse 5. And I'll tell you that this one, more than the others, is what caught my attention in the last few months when I came across Psalm 37. It's the reason that I stopped and looked at it for a while. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. The root of this term translated commit is to roll, when it's used of an object like rolling a stone over the mouth of a well. That's how it's used in Genesis 29. When the term then is used metaphorically, not of rolling an actual physical object, it's translated commit or give over. I think roll is a helpful picture. What we're being told to do here is to roll it over to God, hand it over, release it, commit it, divest yourself, and push it to God. And what you're supposed to be handing over in this verse is your way. And that's a pretty common and generic word. And in this context, it has the idea of your life, what you're doing, the decisions that are mapping out the path of your life. This command to commit your way to the Lord, it's really helpful for me. Like I said, this is where I got stuck. It feels a lot like trust the Lord, and yet it seems to add another aspect. It adds some nuance, I think. When faced with evil in the world and dealing with our gut reaction of angst and anger and distress, push all that over to God. Your concern about these problems and what to do, commit all that to God. Hand it over to Him. Roll it onto Him. The other verse that comes to mind is 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares, anxieties upon Him. Cast it on Him. All the wickedness in the world, which we can hardly keep up with, hand all that over to God. These are not your problems. You can't handle them emotionally. They tie you up in knots. You surely cannot solve them. You can't fix it. This is God's world, and the evil in the world is His purview. It's His to fix. Your role is just to trust Him. Your role is to roll. Your role is to roll the problems the angst and that threatens to engage your heart. Your role is to push that all onto Him. He must fix it. Look how verse 5 ends. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. The King James, He will bring it to pass. Literally, He will do it. He's the only one who can. What are to us massive, life-ruining, unsolvable, worldwide problems of evil are to Him no sweat. Verses 12 and 13, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. The wicked are His problem, not ours, and God doesn't have problems. Hand it over. You're relieved of bearing the burden of the world's wickedness. It's not yours to bear, and you can't handle it anyway. I think we should be beginning to feel relief. And that's a really good transition to the last commands that we'll look at, which are the culmination, I think, of the encouragement and freedom and peace and light and relief that God is holding out to us. And this will, I think, make a good conclusion. Verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. This is two commands. The first command is be still before the Lord. Some translations have rest in the Lord, which is great. This term, this idea is really in contrast to fretting, where fret refers to burning and stirring up and emotional turmoil and boiling rage. This command here is to instead be still and silent. To rest. It's the exact opposite of the fretting word. Instead of an escalating chain reaction of vexation in response to evil, settle down. Sit still. Shut up. Stop tweeting. Calm yourself. Rest in the Lord. And again, this is an astoundingly paradoxical response to wickedness, isn't it? No one does this outside of the work of God. How is a response like this possible in the face of the evil that surrounds us? Well, just like how we will end up delighting in God if we meditate on Him and His promises, because He is wonderful, and when we see Him and think about Him, we will delight. So I think that settling down and resting in Him will also inevitably follow. It is the truth about God, who He is, and what He's promised that will calm you down. Rest in Him, it says. And just like whether we are delighting in God is probably a good measure of whether we're actually trusting Him, so I think that whether or not you have this sweet and still peace in your soul in the midst of all the wickedness is a measure of whether or not you're trusting Him. The last command is wait patiently for Him. And this, I think, makes a really good conclusion to our discussion this morning. There's all this talk in this psalm and throughout Scripture about God judging the wicked, right? I've just said that we should push all these problems onto Him because He must and He will be the one to fix it. But look around. There's so much evil that's not exactly being judged, as far as we can tell. God is certainly not immediately exposing and smacking down wickedness. The right and the good are hardly often being vindicated. And you could argue that, at least in recent years, it's getting worse. Where is this judgment? Where is God? When will He fulfill all these promises? When will He set everything right? I think it's this difficult reality that evil still persists, seemingly unchecked and unpunished. It's this difficult reality that God is addressing with the last command. Because on any given day throughout history, much less today, if you look around, it sure doesn't seem like God is in control. Things seem pretty out of control. It sure doesn't look like He's bringing forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Would anybody say that happened to them this week? Vindication for the righteous. It sure doesn't look like the wicked are fading like the grass and withering like the green herb, or being cut off or having their arms broken. I don't think I'm seeing much of that. And so another thing that trusting in the Lord looks like, another aspect or helpful nuance, is waiting patiently for Him. I think God is looking to nip in the bud our tendency to trust Him for a minute, to encounter one evil and to set our minds on Him and trust Him and give it over to Him. But then that evil doesn't change. It's not resolved. God doesn't fix it. And then there's more and more and more wickedness piled on top of it. And we begin to doubt. We stop thinking about who He is and what He's promised. We stop trusting. We start fretting. We allow that fire in our gut of angst and rage to be kindled and fed and grow. But part of trusting in the Lord is waiting for Him, continuing to trust Him, even if things don't get better, even if He doesn't do what we want Him to do when we want Him to do it. We keep on trusting. We wait. We keep on keeping in the front of our minds the true truths about Him. We keep on meditating on His promises. We keep on delighting. We keep on, moment by moment, over and over and over, rolling off of ourselves and onto Him our angst and worries and anger. We keep on sitting still and shutting up and resting in Him. Wait patiently for Him is trust over the long term. I think that's a good way to end this morning. I know that was a lot. It feels like a lot of content to me, and you can probably scan those verses and see phrases that I didn't even address. So that's your homework. Let me just close by again reading just the last two verses in the psalm, which I think will focus our minds right where they need to be, which is on God. The last two verses say, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him."